Good morning, friends. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here at St. John's. We are going to spend some time now looking at that passage of Isaiah that was just read to us, chapter 13, then kind of leaning into chapter 14. If you're new with us, it might be helpful for you to know we're in a series working our way through basically the first half of the prophecy of Isaiah, written some 2,700 years ago, 700 years before Jesus. Trying to work out what's going on, what it's doing in its own context, and of course what it means for us, how is it fulfilled in Jesus, all those kind of important questions as Christians we want to be asking. And I wonder if you, like me, as you're hearing that chapter read and hearing the language, and it's basically just all about judgment, isn't it? Just going, oh, it just all feels a bit heavy. We need to pray for God's help to understand it. So as you get your Bibles open, I hope you have your Bibles with you. Will you pray with me that we can just get our heads around this properly? Let's pray. Father, we ask once again by your Spirit that you would give us an ear that hears your word clearly and a mind that understands it properly, a heart that is changed by it, and then lives that live it out. And we pray this would be true even as we come to this difficult topic of your great judgment. And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. If you want to kind of just follow along a structure, we do have like a sermon sort of layout in the St. John's app. And I think as I'm preaching along, there will be some section headings that will come on the screen behind me. Some of you may or may not, I suspect less of you are familiar now with a guy called Longfellow, who a couple of hundred years ago famously wrote a poem called Retribution. You may, however, recognize some of the words in that poem. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. Longfellow here, of course, describes the notion that God's judgment may not be on our timing. It may look like it's taking its time to happen, but it is exact. It will get to judge what exactly it needs to judge and do it completely. And of course, he wasn't the first person to talk this way. The way that he talks, those ideas, we can trace back to Greek philosophers in the first century. But of course, it is an idea actually that is far, far older than that. And we find it expressed here in Isaiah 13. Now, as we continue our read through Isaiah, we're entering a section that's basically all the way from chapter 13 that we begin with here, all the way through to chapter 20. And the whole thing is primarily, not totally, but primarily about judgment. We're going to see now God at work throughout the world, and the work that he is doing is judgment. When is he doing this? That's one of the questions that is raised by this text. Is it going to be immediate for Isaiah or for the people that he's speaking to? Will they have to wait? How long? How big will this be? These are all the questions that are raised here in the text. And there are a number of, well, it seems at the start, different answers. The first answer is that there will be judgment in and around Isaiah's day. God's judgment that we see here will be worked out through and in Babylon. And that means our attention now shifts from Assyria in the north. Over the last couple of chapters, we've been thinking about Assyria in the north, but now it shifts kind of around to Babylon in southern, what's today southern Iraq, more over to the east. And what we're going to see is that initially we see God's judgment on Israel through Babylon. Look at that with me, chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. So now Isaiah speaks, as it were, God's words. What is this oracle? On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, that is to Babylon, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Now think for a minute, church. Who in this context is God angry with? Who is he angry with that he's now going to execute his anger against? In the context of Isaiah, I hope you can see by now it's clear it's Israel. It's Israel who we've seen chapter after chapter we've seen have walked away from the true and living God who has been so good to them. And God now basically goes, I'm done, I've had enough. And we can watch back through previous sermons to see how that works out in the previous chapters. But now we see, it's kind of like a new image. God will now use Babylon. And you can't pass this by without noticing almost the strangeness of the language that's used. Just come back with me to verse 3 and look at it again. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, literally the ones that I have made holy. Which is interesting, isn't it? Because it's the language that God previously uses of Israel herself. She is, of course, a nation made holy, set apart, consecrated for his purposes. But now the same language is used of Babylon, consecrated by God to use against his consecrated people. It's deeply ironic. Well, see how it goes on? I've summoned my mighty men. And if you're going, hang on, isn't that the language that I see used earlier about David's guys? King David's sort of like his inner circle, like his Praetorian guard, his bodyguards, those kind of guys, his chosen men. You'd be right. And now the same language is used as God goes about punishing Israel's failed king. Again, deeply ironic. And this, of course, is what God did. More than a century later after Isaiah wrote this, he sent Babylon in judgment against Israel. It happened historically. But that's not the only thing we read about here about Babylon. Come with me towards the end of the chapter. Come with me to verse 17, where we see judgment upon Babylon because of Israel. Judgment upon Babylon for Israel. Verse 17, God continues, behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, that is, against Babylon, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold, which is basically saying, and they can't be paid off. There is nothing that will stop them. And that, of course, is also kind of what God did. Yes, he used Babylon to punish Israel, but as they did that, they did awful things. They treated Israel brutally, and so God punishes them for that. And he sent the Medes, which is basically a nation that was beyond Persia. Persia, of course, modern-day Iran. But the Medes kind of beyond them, and they conquered Babylon, led by their king Darius, or actually, as our Persian pastor here reminds us, King Darush is how we should be pronouncing his name. If you want to read all about that, you can read all about it in Daniel chapter 5. And the way it's described here in Isaiah 13 is that it is a total destruction. Do you see it there? Verse 19, like Sodom and Gomorrah, that God totally overturned. Verse 20, great, I love this line. No Arab will pitch his tent there. That's a great line, because think about it. An Arab in biblical thinking is not just the Arabian Peninsula. It's kind of anybody sort of from the deserts of Jordan and beyond. Anybody that lives in that really inhospitable wilderness. And yet, the Arabs, what do? They just pitch their tent. That doesn't bother them. They can make it work. Except, God says, even the Arabs won't be able to make Babylon work after I've finished with it. It's kind of that strength of language there. Yet something about it here doesn't quite sit right, does it? Because while Babylon doesn't exist today, it wasn't ultimately the Medes who wiped them out. They basically took over and swallowed her up, and Babylon continued to exist just now under Medo-Persian rule. So is Isaiah wrong here? Has God got it wrong? Well, no, it's just that we have to understand how texts like this work. They communicate in a number of really interesting ways. And one thing kind of it points to another. One of the ways that they communicate, obviously, that we've seen already is imagery. So, you know, for example, no Arab will pitch his tent here. What that is not inviting you to do is to go and do a census of 400 BC Babylon and actually see how many Arabs. Hello, sir. What are you? You're an Arab, okay. Do you live in a tent or do you live in a house? Because it's very important that we... You miss the point, right, if you kind of do that. It's poetic imagery. But other ways of communicating in the text that we're really not familiar with at all but are really important are, for example, structure. The structure of the text is really important. And often what you'll get happening in a Hebrew text is kind of a sandwich, two things on the outside, and then they kind of lead us into the thing that's in the middle. And often there's like multiple pieces of bread that work their way through. And we get that happening here. You'll have noticed, I hope, that we passed over the whole middle of the chapter in my explanation, right? That was deliberate, because actually it is the way to understand what's going on here. So, what is going on here? At the start, I've got Babylon punishing Israel, and then I've got, at the end, Babylon punished because of Israel. What's going on in the middle? And we find that all of a sudden, the scope of it just explodes, because now it's a whole world of judgments. Look at verse 6 with me. Wail before the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. Now, that is something else, clearly, isn't it? Sandwiched in between these sections about Babylon, we get this third section, not just Babylon in view now, but the whole world. And the timing is different too, isn't it? See that in verse 6? Well, what's the timing now? What's the context? It's the day of the Lord. That repeated phrase we've seen from previous weeks, which speak of God's all-encompassing final action. Not just now Babylon and Israel, but a whole world of judgment. And the scale so much bigger. See that verse 10? Stars, suns, and planets no longer shining. Verse 11, the world punished for its evil. Verse 13, the heavens and the earth, like creation language, trembling. It's as though the prophecies concerning Babylon are just the frame for the main picture, which is the day of the Lord, when everyone is judged. Not just Israel and Babylon, but all nations. And what's really interesting is then you get in the subsequent chapters, the following chapters, that same truth expressed in oracle after oracle against all manner of countries. So if you read on through to the end of chapter 20, you see not just Babylon, but Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, and so on. Like good Sunday afternoon reading, can I just say to you. Get a cup of something warm and read through that stuff. Find your favorite boogie nation and see how God declares judgment against them. And it's almost as though chapter 13 is like this executive summary of the rest of the thing all the way through to the end of chapter 20. And so what are we seeing here? We're seeing that the judgment of Israel and Babylon is really just a template for God's final judgment. Now, one of the points of that, of course, the way the text works, is that when you see the judgment of Israel by Babylon, or when you see Babylon conquered by the Medes, well, then you know that the thing promised in the middle is also going to happen, the day of the Lord itself. And of course, Babylon was used by God to judge Israel. And the Medes did conquer Babylon. And so the people of Isaiah's day and those that received his prophecy afterwards and then saw these things happen would go, well, the day of the Lord's coming as well. But it does raise one more question, doesn't it? So what of Israel? What of Israel in all of this? Because what are those promises that, as we've read through Isaiah, we've already seen? That although God will punish her for her sin, there will yet be, what was the language we saw? There'll be a remnant. Or we saw in a land of charred devastation, a fresh green shoot of life. Do you remember that at the end of chapter 6? So here is the hope beyond judgment, even beyond the day of the Lord for Israel. Well, look at chapter 14. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. So yes, obviously there is hope here for Israel, but it is fascinating, isn't it? And perhaps even we might say challenging in the way that it's expressed. Israel were enslaved to others, most of all in this context to Babylon. But beyond judgment, they're now told, they will be the captors. They will rule over those who oppressed them. It's a powerful image, no doubt, of restoration and the turning around of fortunes. It is the end result of God punishing Babylon for the way that they treated Israel. And the end of it all, when God comes on his day, we see here, Israel will again be his in an extraordinary way. So what do we do with all of this, friends? What do we do with all this stuff written 2,700 years ago? Well, it's a strange one, isn't it? Particularly that end moment where Israel is once more the enslaver, or maybe even for the first time, the enslaver of others. That feels weird, doesn't it? It feels weird to look at that. Now, friends, what do we do? Well, it's important to remember that is just one of many images that are used in Isaiah. You can't make that the absolute paradigm and framework for how we understand things. You can't take one piece of the jigsaw and say that it's the whole picture. But we also do need to see it for what it is. Here in Isaiah, of course, we're seeing that all these judgments promised and enacted in the days of Isaiah, they're a frame for a picture of something bigger and greater, this day of the Lord, when God will deal with all human sin and rescue his people Israel. And as we watch this happen, we're reminded, aren't we, that it's through a great act of judgment that God saves, that he rescues his people. Which means that Judgment Day, the day of the Lord, has to be a day that we long for, because it's the day that we're rescued. Remember, we, the church, are ultimately the Israel that is being spoken of here. And we've seen that, haven't we, in the previous chapters as we've looked at them. It's actually really all about us. And the pattern that's building up here in Isaiah is really clear, isn't it? God's people are saved through judgment. There is no fresh green shoot without the tree first being cut down. There is no purifying without the fire. And this is presented to us as a good thing that God does. And so it forces us to ask, and I need to ask you as the preacher, do you think that way? When someone says to you, what do you think about God's judgment? Is one of the responses that you have, it's a great thing. Let me press in a little bit further in the way that the text presses in. Do we think it a good thing that Babylon is judged? Now, Babylon, of course, is an image that gets used in the rest of the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament. And there, as we saw in our reading in Revelation, she becomes this symbol of all earthly mistreatment of God's people. And in Revelation 18, we saw her judged because of it, just like the historical Babylon was judged for the same thing. And we're meant to see this as a good thing. As you read through Revelation, it's meant to be a moment where the church just goes, yes, this is good. And the image in Isaiah 14 of Israel ruling over those who previously ruled over them is another expression of that same truth. There is a day when God will right all these wrongs and God's people will be victorious. That day is coming, friends. Every time someone treats you poorly or has treated others poorly, whether it's individuals or states and governments, because they're a Christian, what does the Bible say? Well, one friend in ministry put it this way succinctly a while ago when we were talking about this sort of thing. She said to me, so really basically, David, what it's saying is, God says, they'll get theirs. They'll get theirs. And we're meant to see this as a good thing. It's not the only part of the whole picture, but it certainly is a part that's meant to fill us with quiet confidence that actually at the end of the day, it's all going to be okay. Let me ask you, is that part of your picture of that final day when Jesus returns, that they'll get theirs? Because the scripture shows us that it is the right picture to have. And it ought to bring us comfort and hope. Maybe we just need to chew on that for a bit. But of course, it's not just a future day that we're looking forward to. As we explored last week, this day of the Lord unfolds into all that God has done for us in Jesus, which means not just something future, but his birth, his death, his resurrection, and all that goes with it. So as Jesus' people, as the fulfillment of Israel, we don't just long for Judgment Day and look forward to it, but we also look back and are thankful for it. Because in many ways, Judgment Day, we can say, has already happened. We can, in one sense, we might say the judgment of the world has already happened in the death of Jesus. Let me explain what I mean by that. As Jesus is crucified, what do you see? You see the wrath of God, don't you, against all peoples. Because anybody, no matter who they are or where they are from, can have their sin punished there. Not just Jewish Israel, but the multinational renewed Israel of God, which is the church, right? There's a sense in which we were relieved of judgment because judgment day happened on our behalf already and happened on behalf of all manner of different peoples in the person of Jesus on the cross. Without the day of the Lord, without judgment day, we, the multinational church, would not exist. Think about that. And think about how Israel's history models for us our reality. Israel's history, of course, was one of repeated pattern of being saved in and through an act of judgment. The flood, the Passover, the Red Sea crashing in on Pharaoh's army, the cycle of national failures under the judges, and now here in Isaiah, this picture of the threat of Babylon. Each and every event, an act of judgment by God through which God's people are rescued. But all of them, just a shadow, just a foretaste, just a frame for the true picture of Jesus on the cross. That day of the Lord when destruction from the Almighty comes. And yet it comes on Jesus. Jesus himself, the very embodiment of Israel, the promised shoot from Jesse, is punished so that God can again have compassion on Jacob and choose his people. Their punishment paid, their enemy defeated. A renewed Israel now brought in from all the nations, that wonderful picture in Isaiah, of the nations streaming in, who are now, it's us, waiting for that final day when Babylon and all that oppose us, they will meet their final destruction. They will get theirs. So, let me ask you, are you thankful for Judgment Day? Do you look forward to it, and are you thankful for it? Because it is the day of the Lord when he acts in judgment to save his people, us. And although it takes a long time for his mills to grind, they have ground exactly as he chooses for them to do. And God shows us through Isaiah that that day of judgment is the best day of them all. Let's pray that that will be true for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great day of judgment in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the day of the Lord, the day that in one sense is yet to come, when Babylon will be defeated, when she will be struck down, when she will be given the punishment that she deserves for the way she has treated your people. We do pray and pray that that would be a cause. We struggle to understand it perhaps, but we pray that it would be a cause of comfort and hope for us. But also, Father, we thank you for that the day of the Lord found also its reality in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for that great day of judgment where we from all the nations can see our sin being punished. If we trust Jesus, then not in ourselves, but in him. So thank you for that as well. Would your judgment, your day of wrath, of anger against sin, would it be a thing that we look at and wonder at and marvel at and give great thanks to you for? And we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.